Welcome to Inside the Bible. I am Father Kenneth Baker, editor of the Homiletic and Pastor Review. And in this program, we're making our way through the historical books of the Bible. So far, we've come through a number of the historical books, and we're up to the book of Tobit. There are, at the beginning of the Bible, 21 historical books. You know, the Bible is divided into, there's the Pentateuch, and then you have all the historical books, 21 books. Then you have seven wisdom books, which we'll take up shortly. Then you have all the prophets, 18 prophets. That gives you 46 books for the Old Testament. So now we're going to talk about the book of Tobit. The book of Tobit comes right after Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's a story about a man, a very good man, who buries the dead, and he observes the law of Israel in a foreign land. He's persecuted for that. And he comes home one night. He's not able to go into his house, so he sleeps under the outside, and the bird droppings come into his eyes as a result of that, and he's blinded. He figures that he's dying soon, so he sends his son, Tobiah, off to a distant land over east to collect on some money that was owed to him. And he had a relative there, a distant relative, this young lady. The interesting story, Sarah is her name. She'd had seven husbands, and according to the story, on the marriage night, all seven husbands died. They were all killed by this evil spirit, Asmodeus. So Tobiah goes off, and he has a relative who goes with him, who turns out to be the angel Raphael. Raphael is the guardian angel who assists Tobiah on this trip. He catches a big fish. And the angel tells him how he can make use of the inner organs of this fish in order to dispel this wicked spirit, Asmodeus, who is afflicting Sarah. So he goes up there, he gets the money, he meets the girl, they fall in love, he agrees to marry her, and everybody thinks, well, he's going to be number eight, he's going to be killed. But he makes use of this fish, and he prays with Sarah, and he dispels the spirit. The spirit is overcome by the power of God. He returns home with the guidance of the angel Raphael, and he takes part of this fish and applies it to the eyes of his father, Tobit, and so the scales come from his eyes, and he's healed. He can see as he was before. When it comes to paying this companion, Tobiah doesn't know that this was an angel, Raphael, that was with him. So he wants to give him half of his inheritance, but the angel manifests himself to him and refuses to accept it. Now, the word Raphael means the curing of God, the healing of God. Just like we have Michael, you know, who is like unto God, and Gabriel, the strength of God. Raphael, one of the archangels, is the healing of God. So this is a story, the book of Tobit, about guardian angels and God's divine providence protecting those who are faithful to his law. It's a beautiful story of this family. The father's name is Tobit, the son's name is Tobiah, and so the troubles are overcome, the devil is overcome, and those who are faithful, the just of Yahweh, those who remain faithful to his law, they triumph over this evil. The book of Tobit then is followed by the book of Judith, where we read in 8th chapter, 16th verse, God is not man that he should be moved by threats, nor human that he may be given an ultimatum. Judith is a Jewish woman. Actually, the word Judith means Judess. She's a Jewish woman in a town that's being besieged by the Assyrians, and this would be, during the time of the Assyrians, maybe 700 before Christ, something like that. Anyway, these the leaders of the town, they want to capitulate and turn over the town, and she says, absolutely not. She stands up and says, we have to resist them, because these people were going not only to destroy the town, but to destroy the Israelite religion, the religion that they have from Moses. And so it's a religious question with her. And she strengthens them to resist, and she gets a plan. So she strengthens herself by prayer. She's a beautiful woman. She goes out into the camp with gifts for the general, Holofernes, and she's a very beautiful woman. So he invites her to his tent, and he's very good to her. She stays there among these enemies for a few days, and she goes out each night with her servant, and the guards let her go through to pray. Then the general decides to put on a big feast for Judith, have a big celebration, and so he has this big dinner in his tent, and he drinks too much, and he gets drunk. So when he's drunk and he falls asleep, Judith takes his sword and cuts off his head. It kind of reminds one of David and Goliath. But here's a woman. He's the general of this army. She cuts off his head. She wraps it up in a cloak. And since the guards let her go out each night to pray, she and her servant go out. They go back to the town. And she shows the head of the general Holofernes. And of course, they rejoice at this. They put the head on the stockade of the house. And then it's at nighttime. And she urges them to get the army together to go out and to attack the enemy. They don't have an enemy, so they don't have a general. So they do that in the morning. They go out and attack, and there's no general. They find that Holofernes has been destroyed. And so they rout the enemies and totally and completely defeat them because of the courage and the virtue of this woman, Judith. So this, once again, is a story about divine providence saving his people using a particular individual who is faithful to the covenant with Yahweh, and as a result of that, the people are liberated and set free. So that is a beautiful story about the book of Judith. We have another story of another woman. Follow that. If you open your Bible after Tobit, then you find Judith, and then these are rather short stories. I think they're 16 chapters in Judith, and then they have the book of Esther. From chapter 10, verse 9, we read in the book of Esther, "The Lord has saved his people. The Lord has delivered us from all these evils." Now, during the time when the people were under the Persians, the Jewish people were under the control of the Persians. And so this is a story about the king who decides that his queen kind of rebels against him. And so he dismisses the queen. He's looking for another queen. And he brings in all the most beautiful women in the empire. And he finally ends up on this choosing this Jewish woman, Esther. That's her Persian name, as his queen. Now, she has a relative named Mordecai, who's all around the court. And Mordecai discovers that a couple of the officials are about to assassinate the emperor. So he tells Esther about this. She warns the emperor, and these people are found out and executed. But Mordecai is not rewarded. However, there's a top official, like the number two man in the kingdom, Haman, and he wants everybody to bow down to him like he's a god. You know, he's kind of taken with his own importance. But Mordecai, who is a Jew who worships only the true God, no idol or no human being, he refuses to bow down to Haman. So Haman hates Mordecai, and he wants to put him to death. And he decides that he wants to get rid of all the Jews. So he sends out a decree to all the provinces of Persia. They had something like 127 provinces, that on a certain day, chosen by lot, on a certain day, all the Jews in the empire are to be killed. And when Mordecai finds out about this, he goes to Esther and he says, "Look, Esther, our people are going to be wiped out by Haman unless we do something about it. You must go to the king, and ask him to change his mind on this." And so they had a rule at that time, nobody could enter into the presence of the king without his invitation. If they went in there without invitation, they could be put to death. So Esther asks everybody to pray for her. She fasts for 3 days, Then she takes a bath and she puts on her best clothes and she has her hair fixed and she's all beautiful. She goes in and the king extends his wand to her, which was a sign that she was saved. And she asks him to come to a banquet. So the king decides to go to the banquet and Haman is there. In the meantime, Haman had decided that he's going to get rid of Mordecai and he has a scaffold built. Like I think he says 75 feet high scaffold to get rid of Mordecai. But at this dinner, Esther points out to the king that Haman is trying to destroy all of her people, and Haman acts in an improper way. So the king decides to execute Mordecai. It's kind of ironic entity to have Mordecai hanged on his own scaffold. So that's what happens, and that Haman is executed. Mordecai is promoted to his place. He becomes one of the chief officials in the empire. And then on a certain day, the Jewish people are allowed to take vengeance on those that had decided to destroy them. So once again, the book of Esther is a story about God's providence in history, protecting his people, those who are faithful to him and faithful to his covenant. So that's kind of like the moral of the story here. There's a connection in Jewish history, too, between Esther and one of the Jewish feasts called the Feast of Purim, which means the Feast of, a Feast of Lots. There was some kind of a lottery connected with it. And this is kind of an explanation of the origin of the Jewish feast day of Purim surrounding this beautiful woman, Esther, a Jewish woman who ended up being the queen of the Persian Empire. Now, the last two books of the history books in the Bible are 1 and 2 Maccabees, which take us down to the 2nd century before Christ. So this would be like from 190 before Christ down to about 100 before Christ, the two books of Maccabees. The word Maccabee means hammer. These people were warriors. And they rebelled. It's kind of like a culture war that's going on here. They rebelled and against the Greeks who were trying to force them to give up their religion and to become Hellenists. So under the leadership of Mattathias, they go to the mountains. They head for the mountains like guerrilla warfare to take on the Greek soldiers. They fought against them for many, many years and won many battles against them. In the first book of Maccabees, the second chapter, we read, "Then Mattathias, who was the father and the first one, cried out in the city with a loud voice, saying, 'Let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me.' And he and his sons fled to the hills and left all that they had in the city." So that indicates the beginning of the wars of the Maccabees. What had happened was some Greek official came and demanded that the Jews of the town offer sacrifice to an idol. And when one of the Jews goes forward to do this, to capitulate to this, Mattathias is like seized by the spirit. He takes his sword and he slays this man right on the spot and decides to flee, leave all their homes and all their property, head for the hills, and begin a guerrilla warfare against these hated Hellenists who were trying to destroy the Jewish religion. So the first book of Maccabees is a series then of battles from around the time of, well, the Greek king was called Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. And he was a kind of a fanatic Hellenist who wanted to, he was like what we might say, a fanatic secularist. He wanted to do away with all other religions. He wanted to get away with all religions except some kind of idols that he himself set up according to the Greek religion. And the Jewish people who were faithful to the covenant, they rebelled against this. So Mattathias led them victoriously in battle. Then when he was killed, he was succeeded by, he had three sons, and especially Judas. Judas Maccabeus was a great warrior. They had much success fighting against the Greeks until eventually they even captured Jerusalem. They cleansed the temple which had been used by the Greeks for other immoral purposes and putting idols in there and things like that. So they cleansed the temple, they rededicated it, and they once again started offering the sacrifices of the old law according to the law of Moses. So this is a story of persecution and revolt against another culture, the Greek culture, that had come in there and with military power and tried to destroy the Jewish religion. So that is kind of a very basic outline of the first book of Maccabees, but the same principle holds here as in the other books of history, that God is in charge of history. We might think it's human beings that do it, but God makes use of human beings to achieve his own ends. And the point here is that God was with the Maccabees. Mattathias, Judas, Simon, and John, the Lord was with them. He blessed them. They were successful in defeating their enemies and purifying the religion of Israel. And this, by the way, this is the religion, and this is the Jewish religion that was dominant in the time of Christ when he went to the temple. That's what we're talking about. These are the Hasmoneans. They became the kings, and they were, again, they were like high priests and also leaders, political, military leaders of the company, of the country. It was kind of like, almost like a theocracy, because they did not have a king to rule them, but they were ruled by the high priest. The second book of Maccabees, strangely, was written before the first book and takes place in the first part of the second century, from around 180 to 160. It covers some of the same territory as the first book of Maccabees, but it's during a time of tremendous persecution of the Jewish people. There are a couple of things in there that are very significant for us as Catholics. And one is the brutal execution of the sons of the woman with the seven sons. They're all mutilated. They cut out their tongues. They torture them horribly. And she urges each one of them to remain faithful to the covenant, not to offer incense to the idols. And she says over and over again that there will be a resurrection and that they have the immortality. God will reward them in the next life. So here we come across, for one of the first times in the Old Testament, belief in the immortality of the soul and the reward in the next life and the resurrection of the body. That we have this in the story in, I think it's the fifth chapter of Maccabees, of this woman who encourages her sons to, she watches all of her sons be killed, and then she herself is put to death. They're like martyrs for the faith. And so this book is written as to and strengthen and encourage people in to resist the paganization and secularization of their culture coming from this this wicked tyrant from Greece, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was king from around 175 to about 162, 163, something like that. So this takes place during that time. Later on in the second book of Maccabees, you have the account in the 12th chapter of in one of the battles. Some of the soldiers of the Jewish soldiers are killed, and when they gather up the bodies, they find out that they have forbidden kind of like little idols and so forth that perhaps they'd taken from some of the pagans. But anyway, they're connected with the pagan religion in one way or another, which was considered to be a sin. And so the Judas takes up a collection. He takes up a collection of 2,000 drachmas and sends it to the temple to have offerings made, sacrifices offering in reparation for the sins of these people who had died for their country. So the idea is that they're friends of God. They had sinned, but they're friends of God because they had given their lives for their own country. But they needed some assistance in the next life. This is one of the first indications that we have in the Bible that there's such a thing as purgatory. And on the 2nd of November, every year, when we have the Mass for the souls in purgatory, this text is always read from the second book of Maccabees, the 12th chapter, verses 39 to 45, which recounts this, that if they thought they were in heaven or in hell, they wouldn't need any prayers. But since he thinks they need prayers and they need sacrifices, the implication is that they're going through a period of purification in the next life. Therefore, they need the assistance of prayers and sacrifices of those in this life. So he has these prayers and suffrages offered for the repose of the soul of these soldiers. So this is a important, for Catholics, this is a very important doctrinal text from Scripture to prove the existence of purgatory and also intercessory prayer, the value of prayer to intercede for others. So now a rather quick journey through the historical books. After the book of Maccabees, we move into the seven books of wisdom. Now, Solomon is famous for his wisdom. In fact, a lot of the books in the Bible are attributed to Solomon, even though he didn't write them. They're attributed to him. That was a common thing among ancient people because of he was noted for his wisdom. Wisdom, over and over again, these books say that fear of the Lord is wisdom. And that's the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom has a number of different meanings. Like in the books of Leviticus, building the temple, it means skill, of technical skill of building things. That's one meaning. Another meaning of it is a moral meaning, knowing how to deal with others, how a wife should deal with her husband, a husband with a wife, parents with children, masters with slaves, buyers with sellers, all these kind of practical things. It means that. And then eventually it comes down to the idea that wisdom means being faithful to the Torah and keeping God's law. That's the true wisdom. We find that in the book of Ecclesiasticus. One of the last wisdom books is that true wisdom means being faithful to God, keeping the Ten Commandments, and observing the Torah. So the first book in the wisdom books is the book of Job. Book of Job is well known. There was years ago, there was a play on Broadway called J.B., which was based upon the book of Job. Job has to do with the problem of evil in the world, something that we're all concerned with. Evil affects all of us. We all confront it. And the book of Job deals with the problem of evil, but the sense of the suffering of the just. Now, in the previous books in the Old Testament, in the Deuteronomic history, they held that the just are rewarded in this life and the wicked are punished in this life. But what happens when you have a just person who suffers in this life? That doesn't seem to be right. So that is what the book of Job is all about. God allows Satan to tempt him, and he has these three friends come who sit. And there's a series of dialogues back and forth between Job and his three friends. Eliphaz, they got these funny names, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And later on, a guy by the name of Elihu comes in there. And they all say that he's lost everything, his children have been taken away from him, he's covered with scabs, he's sitting on this dung hill and scraping his sores, claiming that he's innocent, he hasn't done anything wrong. He says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. His friends all say, you sinned, because this wouldn't happen to you unless you sinned. Job says, no, I didn't sin. I'm not conscious of any sin. And they keep saying over and over again, that can't be, because the just are rewarded in this life and the sinful are punished. Even his wife says, you know, curse God and die. And Job says, absolutely not. I'm faithful to the Lord. No matter what he does to me, I remain faithful to him. So towards the end, at the end of the book, then the Lord rewards him, and the Lord comes to him and confronts him with this, trying to solve the mystery of evil. He said, look at all these things in nature. The sun, the moon, the stars, hail. Where were you when the stars were created and the sun and the moon and so forth? If you can't understand natural mysteries, how can you understand the mystery of evil? So, confronted with this, the wisdom of God, the two were kind of wonderful sermons of God in the last part of the book of Job, and Job is subjected to these sermons from God, and so he submits to God in a sense of humility, and submits to God and worships God. And as a result of that, God rewards him. He restores everything that he had before double. I mean, he's get twice as many camels and sheep and cattle and so forth. And he gets more children and so forth. And he lives to a grand old age. He's favored by God because he remained faithful. The problem of evil is something that confronts all of us. Our Holy Father wrote a wonderful letter about this called The Salvific Meaning of Suffering early in his pontificate. And there, the Holy Father makes use of the book of Job to explain and deal with this problem that we all have to, we all run into this. People are totally innocent and they suffer. And it's very mysterious, hard for us to understand that. And that's the problem that Job deals with, is the suffering of those who are just.
Holiness revealed in Jesus challenges us to renounce violence, to forsake revenge, and to love without discrimination, without measure. Teach us the surpassing truth of the gospel, which puts worldly wisdom to shame, that we may recognize as one with us even our enemies and persecutors, and see all people as your children. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.